Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise leave your problems checked at the door. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege of studying Scripture and from analyzing information which will assist us in better discerning Your communication through the Scriptures. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would aid and abet us this evening as we continue our advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. This evening we resume in paragraph 9 of our study. We began that on a Sunday morning and had to stop a little bit in the middle of it, but it turned out it was a good place to stop. It's called Repetition Enlarges a Trace into a Path of Least Resistance. Now, later on in our study, specifically under paragraph 12, we're going to note the term facilitation. And facilitation is the official term for enlarging a wheel track. This evening, though, I want to go back and review a little bit of some of the things we noted in closing on Sunday morning. First of all, we remembered that the surface of each of the dendrites which branch out from the neuron cell body is covered with synapses. And I showed you one of my favorite drawings that we've located from some of our textbooks that amplify this concept. This is the one here. That when you have a dendrite coming out from the cell body, there can be many, many different branches that flare out, and then upon those branches are what are called spines. And anywhere along these branches and upon those spines and even on the cell body itself, there can be these synapses occurring. There are perhaps as many as 10,000 dendrites and as many as 10,000 synapses associated with these dendrites on any given neuron. And simply put, then, a synapse is a contact point between neurons. I saw some lights go on Sunday morning when I put this particular drawing up in defining what a dendrite was and the neuron and its synapses and so on. Everyone is familiar with the power box in your home. When the lights go out, that's where you go, and you fiddle around there to see if any of those breakers are in the neutral position, and you flick them back and forth and see if the light comes on. And if that doesn't work, well, you don't have a clue. Then you call the electrician. But at the fuse box, it's called, that is, in our example, going to be the neuron. And then going out from that are all of these dendrites. And we call those base plugs, but that, according to an electrician, is an erroneous term. These are base receptacles. The plug is what's on the end of the lamp cord. And the plug goes into the receptacle. And in the parlance of the electrician, the receptacle is a female and the plug is a male. I can say that on Tuesday. And then you have, therefore, a synapse occurring when you take the plug and plug it into the receptacle. Except in the synapse that we're noting, there's nothing that goes actually into the other side of the synapse. There is a very small gap between the two, and as Weldon puts it, the synapse on the axon side belches chemicals across to the synapse on the dendrite side. They never touch in any way, but there is this fusion in the sense that there is an attachment through electrochemical charges. And that is what you have 10,000 of, the number of potential synaptic connections on any given neuron can total as high as 10,000. I won't get into exponential numbers, but I was talking with Weldon on Sunday about neural pathways. How many possible connections are there in the given human brain? How many possible connections could there be among all of the neurons and all of the dendrites and all of their synapses? And he did the math, and it came out to where you would have these little ring binders that he was using, and he estimated he could get 1 million synaptic connections per little binder there. And I think it was 80 million. 80 million per binder. And then he figured that it would be over 43 binders. The numbers are absolutely mind-boggling. The possible number of connections that can be made in one human brain. It defies my imagination. It's very difficult for me to communicate to you numbers of that vast state. It's hard for me to put it in words because I don't know how to communicate it. But I do understand the term exponential numbers. It's where you have two numbers together, but one smaller than the other. And you have a number like this, like 10, and you have a little small number up there. And that means something to people like Melinda over here, but it means nothing to me. All I understand is when you have a number that looks like that, a big number and a little small number up top, that means that is a big number. And you can fill up binders with numbers like this. This gives you some idea of God's creative power and how He has made it possible for us to learn all we need to know plus some. And you never fill up the bank. Secondly, some of these synapses are on the shafts of the dendrites. Others are located on the spines that branch off from these shafts. And you can see this right here. These are spines that come off one of the branches. This is the shaft here, and then this is the cell body. This branch coming off here is the axon. That's what ties this neuron into another neuron. This is where the information would come to take it to another cell. This is where information comes in from other cells on the dendrites. And we've studied that as we've gone through this particular study. Now, how these synapses are connected between one neuron and another changes when learning occurs. In other words, when you learn something, for example, there may be a break in this synaptic connection, and that synapse will go and tie on to one closer down to this particular spine here. And this one may unplug and go up here to the cell body, and others may come in and plug in as well. You're drawing information from many different corners of the brain as you learn, and therefore more information is needed in order to form this particular memory trace. And we'll note a little bit about that this evening. Now, the dendrites increase in length. They change their branching patterns and they alter their numbers and the number of spines as you learn. So the capacity of the brain to take in further information is limitless. And as you learn, these routing procedures become more and more complicated, although at the same time, they become more and more efficient. Therefore, communication between neurons can be altered not only by increasing the actual number of synapses between the two neurons, but also by altering the size or the location of any given synapse. What's being created here is the most efficient path for information to flow. And the more efficient the path, the better you understand the information and the easier it is to recall and apply. Now, as each repetition in learning occurs, alterations are made in the memory trace, causing it to become more and more efficient. Every time I repeat something to you, for example, concerning a doctrine, and you get a little bit more information, data is drawn from all the corners of the brain to this memory trace to help amplify what is being discussed. And these synapses rearrange themselves, the dendrites elongate, branching patterns occur, new synapses are created so that a more efficient flow of information is occurring, and therefore you more fully understand that particular doctrine. The more you study the subject, therefore, the better you understand it, the easier it is to recall, and the more it becomes a part of your lifestyle. Now, the example we're going to note this evening, the Bible is the only source of information which may be communicated to a person regarding the gospel of salvation. If you're going to discuss the eternal future and the salvation of the human soul, then the Bible is the only reference you may consult. Regardless of what the world's religions might have to say, they simply are wrong. Now, I'm going to have 20-some-odd subpoints under point 11, and they will constitute our example. Subpoint 1. A person is told that he can have eternal life by simply placing his faith in Jesus Christ. So we have an example here, and we're going to set it up by taking an unbeliever who is being presented the gospel. Thus we have gospel hearing. Secondly, he is informed who Jesus is. Now, he may have recognized him as an historical figure up to that point, but as the gospel is being presented, Christ's character and mission and commission is explained to this individual. He is informed about what Jesus did on the cross, and that as a result of what he did there, Christ becomes the only means by which the unbeliever might have a relationship with God. And that relationship is initiated by the forgiveness of sins on Christ's part and on your faith in him on your side of the ledger. You must believe that Christ is your Savior, and Christ has to be understood as the one whose work forgave you of your sins. Now, documentation has to be given for this idea from the Scriptures. And a passage which we noted in the early goings of the Christian Way of Life series was John chapter 3:16. And I would like to go back to that corrected translation as the example of a verse which may be communicated to an unbeliever in an evangelistic situation. At gospel hearing, this may be a verse which you would quote. In corrected translation, John 3:16 says this, "For God unconditionally loved the world." That means that everyone is involved in the act of salvation. For God is motivated by unconditional love to do something about our totally depraved status. For God unconditionally loved the world so much, that means the entire human race, that this unconditional love resulted in Him giving His Son. And notice the word give. There are no strings attached. Jesus Christ came into the world as our Savior simply out of God's love for the human race. There are no strings attached. There's nothing that we have to do in order to earn our salvation. It will become clear in the verse, the only contribution that we are asked to make. The Son is further qualified in the verse as the uniquely born one. That's equal provision of salvation for all. It resulted in Him, God, giving His Son, the uniquely born one, for the purpose of assuring. Now, what is going to be assured here as a result of Christ entering the world on our behalf? We may be assured that everyone who believes in Him, faith alone, in Christ alone, everyone who believes in Him shall not perish. And that is eternal salvation. The fact that you do not perish indicates eternal salvation, but rather you have eternal life. And eternal life, since it is eternal, constitutes the principle of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Now that is the verse that you might quote to an unbeliever at gospel hearing. Point four. The memory trace is laid then by means of interlocking X number of neurons through synaptic connections. Let's make something up here. I'm going to lay a memory trace. And that's where it'll terminate right here. Starts here, terminates here. And in this memory trace, the starting point was gospel hearing. And down here at the last neuron in this particular memory trace, we reach a conclusion, I am saved. And the reference point, there's another memory trace that as the concept of the gospel and salvation becomes an issue, this memory trace will move over and it will plug in to another, a second memory trace that is going to have information concerning John chapter 3, verse 16. And as salvation comes up in a conversation, and someone may say to this unbeliever whom you've evangelized, what do you know about salvation? That then becomes the stimulus. That comes into Wernicke's area, and it's qualified there as to meaning. It goes over to Broca's area, and syntax is put into place, and then it goes to the association cortex, and you have understanding of the question. What do you know about salvation? That's the stimulus that goes out and accesses this memory trace and the backup verse. Now, that's currently what you know about the situation. So the memory trace is laid by means of interlocking X number of neurons through synaptic connections. Now you know you're saved and you have one backup verse. Point five. This memory trace concludes at the terminal neuron with the belief that he has eternal security, and as a result, he will go to heaven when he dies. This initial memory trace concludes at the terminal neuron. I have indicated that right here. And at that terminal neuron and within that memory trace, this individual believes that he has eternal security, and as a result, he will go to heaven when he dies. So he knows he's saved, and he knows he is eternally secure. That he can conclude, and that is in a memory trace, and it can be recalled anytime he needs it for assurance. And he can back it up with one verse at least. Point six. But later, a false doctrine comes into his soul, which suggests that salvation cannot be maintained unless works are added to faith. Salvation cannot be maintained unless works are added to faith. Now, he hears this information. It may be on some radio show, see it on TV, a friend at coffee clutch. Someone communicates this idea to him. He stumbles into a church that doesn't understand the doctrine of salvation. And he is taught that although, yes, you may be saved, that salvation cannot be maintained unless you get involved in some works program. Point seven. This positive believer is thus challenged to consider this claim in relationship to what he already believes. We are challenging an established memory trace here. Specificity. He has established this. He believes it to be true. He functions on that. He gets assurance from this knowledge. And he has established this as a memory trace on which he can rely. But now his volition is challenged by competitive information that denies what he claims to believe. And his volition, therefore, must enter the picture, and he must consider the two claims. One which says that he doesn't have eternal security, that his security is based on works, and another that, well, yes, I do have eternal security. It's based on faith alone and Christ alone, and once saved, always saved. We have two competing ideas here, and volition must decide which way to go. So, point eight. If his volition opts to stay with the clear and obvious verbiage of John 3:16, he will not be sidetracked, although possibly inspired to search the Scripture for an answer to an apparent contradiction. He hears this concept that is in opposition to what he already believes. Now, he's going to stay with what he knows. He's going to stay with his doctrine of eternal security and that I am saved. And he is going to do that with confidence built by John 3:16, which is also in his memory traces. But this competing idea has been introduced. And in order to resolve what he feels is an apparent contradiction, the man who told him this was a pastor. He was an evangelist. He was a friend who has been going to church for a long, long time. However this information came in, it is competing information, and he decides there is a contradiction here. And this is such an important subject, my eternal future, that I need to have proof that I am right, and that this incoming information is wrong. So he has a dilemma here which he feels must be resolved. And in order to resolve it, he decides to go to the Scriptures. And in order to do that properly, he attends Bible class. So point nine. At Bible class, his pastor eventually teaches Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which say, "For it is by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever." That is a corrected translation of how that verse stands in the Greek, considering its grammar. I know I bore you to death with grammar, but when you look at a verse like this and you get what it really says out of the verbs here, "For it is by grace you have been saved in the past, with the result that you stand saved forever. And that salvation is through faith. And that salvation is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God." And as you know, when you study that verse, you must stop at the word "gift" and examine what "gift" means. There are no strings attached to a gift. Nothing is required of the recipient other than to take the gift which has been offered. "That salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Then verse 9, "not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is not the result of works, lest any man should boast. And he goes into Bible class and he hears this information. Now he's got a second one. Ephesians 2:8-9. And whenever salvation comes up again and the question about eternal security and are you saved and are you going to heaven, the memory trace fires. Here's the trace here that leads to the confidence of eternal security backed up by both John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8-9. Point 10. A new reference confirming the original conclusion is now added to the believer's inventory of ideas. A new reference confirming the original conclusion, based on John 3:16, is now added to the believer's inventory of ideas. When the subjects of grace, salvation, or assurance of eternal life come up again, these two subjects, either or, stimulate recall not only of John 3:16, but now also Ephesians 2:8-9. So we have expanding data. And the more you go through this, then the more efficient you recall it and the more confident you become in your eternal future. One of the pitiful things that occurs, I believe, in the realm of Christianity and Christendom is that we put a lot of emphasis on evangelism, and rightly so. However, when a person comes into the royal family through faith alone in Christ alone, and they do not learn the basic doctrines of the faith, then teachers of false doctrine can come in and neutralize them by saying things like this: "Well, sure, faith in Christ is important, but you know, you can't maintain your salvation. You can't expect to actually go to heaven unless you perform good works, unless you do good deeds, unless you are a great guy." And this is sold to a person without the doctrine, without the memory traces available to them, because they haven't learned the Scriptures. And so a false teacher can come in and buffalo them into believing that, well, believing in Christ is really not enough. There's some other things I must do as well. This person has advanced to the point to where he has several concepts now available to him to verify his eternal security. Now, point 11. The memory trace is now two lanes wide as confidence in his eternal future increases. The memory trace is now two lanes wide as confidence in his eternal future increases. Later on, a third verse may soon come into play. Let's quote, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8, 1, huh? Romans 8, 1. If you're in Christ, there is no judgment. And if there's no judgment, then I have eternal life and eternal security. And you add that to John 3:16 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. There's no judgment to those who are in Christ. So why should I worry about condemnation as an unbeliever? I'm not an unbeliever. I am a believer. I am saved. I have eternal security. There's no judgment for me. Point 12. The memory trace is now three lanes wide. Confidence is gained, which assures the believer that he will never face the judicial wrath of the justice of God. The memory trace is now three lanes wide. Confidence is gained, which assures the believer that he will never face the judicial wrath of the justice of God. How'd he get that? Romans 8:1. Now that builds confidence. We have another Bible verse which gives assurance of eternal security and no judgment. Next, the advancing believer learns of his royal aristocracy. He goes to Bible class and he hears Galatians 4, verses 7 and 8 taught. These two verses say, therefore, you are no longer a slave. Now, previous to salvation, he was a slave to his own sinful nature. When we get into Romans chapter 7, which will occur a week from Sunday, and when we go into Romans 7, we will exegete it this time, and we're going to see all of our studies in neurology come alive in that particular passage. And we're going to see in the beginning of that passage how an individual is a slave to his sinful nature in unbeliever status. It is much like you are a wife and your sinful nature is your husband. And a wife must submit to the mandates of her husband. And so the unbeliever is much like a wife who is under the rulership and the domination of a husband. But not an ordinary husband, mind you. A tyrannical husband who demands his way, must have his way. His desires must be assuaged all day long, every day, without exception, regardless of what the wife wants to do. The wife may want to do different. The wife may eventually know better, as in the case of Paul after salvation. But when under the mandates of the husband, called the sin nature, she's a slave. And he or she refers to men and women in unbeliever status, or men and women in believer status who are in reversionism and submitting to the mandates of the sin nature. We will have to go back to Romans chapter 6 before we study chapter 7. I will read a corrected translation of that chapter, remind you of some of the things we studied when we noted the exegesis of Romans 6 and the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as you recall, retroactive positional truth taught us that the old sin nature has lost its power over us. The old sin nature is dead to us. The old sin nature, therefore, cannot control our life. It's our first wife and first husband, and we've been divorced from our first husband at salvation. Old sin nature's power over us has been broken. And just like in divorce, according to the Scriptures, when there is a divorce, the spouse is dead to you. Dead to you, mind you. And when you get a divorce from the sin nature as your first husband, it's dead to you. And that divorce occurs at retroactive positional truth at faith alone in Christ alone. Your new husband is Jesus Christ. You follow Him. Whatever He says, do you do. And He is not a tyrant. All of these things come out in chapter 6. Then we move to chapter 7 and we see how the person who is an unbeliever, who is under the power of their sinful nature, is like a wife who must submit to a tyrannical husband. Galatians 4:7 says, therefore you're no longer a slave. That's what it's talking about. You're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Son of God, son of the God of the universe, son of the King. Your aristocracy. You've learned about this now, Galatians 4, 7, and 8. Now, when the subject of your salvation and your eternal security comes up, you have a conclusion here that you are saved and you have eternal security, but your memory traces are now getting wider and fatter and longer and juicier and more efficient. For you have four verses to back it up now. Once a son, always a son. You may not like your father in real life, in the human sphere. You may hate your father. You may think your father is a nerd. You may think your father is insane. You may think your father is a lowlife. Whatever your analysis of your father is yours to have. But he will always be your father. And you can't change that. Once you are a son of God, you cannot change that in the same way you can't change your human father. God is not going to run anybody in the royal family out of the palace. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This adds to your confidence of your eternal future. Point 13. The believer now realizes that he is somebody through faith in Christ. Lo and behold, he's starting to develop some spiritual self-esteem. You learn enough, you learn that you are somebody. This builds spiritual self-esteem as cognition of doctrine gives him spiritual self-confidence. All of these competing ideas may come into his thought process that, well, you have to do this to be saved, and, well, you can commit this sin and lose your salvation, and you have to pay this penance in order to get it back. And all this garbage can come in, but he's building up memory traces backed up with Bible doctrine that tell him, no, it ain't so. Faith alone in Christ alone has given me eternal security and has given me an eternal future. This then builds his spiritual self-esteem as cognition of doctrine gives him spiritual self-confidence. 14. The memory trace is now four lanes wide. He now has momentum, which increases as he learns of rewards and blessings. He has spiritual momentum based on spiritual self-esteem and spiritual self-confidence. He learns of rewards and blessings now associated with executing the Christian way of life. Here is an overplus. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. By executing the Christian way of life, rewards and blessings are added to those things which naturally come to the believer in Christ. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, God has caused us to be born again, born from above, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in order to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So there are blessings and rewards in the eternal state for the believer who fulfills the Christian way of life. Point 15. Such cognition establishes independence for this believer. We've got another trace here. We have 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. All of this interlocks and comes to the conscious mind when salvation and eternal security is presented as a subject for consideration. Now, as you continue to learn doctrine, you begin to establish independence of thought. Now, you may have been challenged in the early going when someone introduced the false doctrine that salvation could only be maintained by good works. Now, you may have mentally stumbled at that point. You managed to stay upright and you kept moving, but you deviated there as you listened to this presentation. Now, you stayed with the memory trace you had, but you decided to do research to see if there was something you misunderstood. And you went back to Bible class and you heard Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 taught, and that cleared that cobweb up right there. You had a new memory trace on which you could rely whenever that subject came up again. Then you move forward, and there were other things. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be under judgment of God because you've had faith in Christ. And that further gives you confidence. And then you move to the other verses we noted as well. And pretty soon you have independence of thought. They can say whatever they want to you, challenging your doctrinal beliefs. And you have an inventory of ideas that can instantly be brought up by the power of the Holy Spirit into your conscious mind, whereby you can defeat these ideas in a nanosecond. No, it's not true. So such cognition establishes independence for this believer. He now has the inner wisdom to defend his soul against the assaults of false gospels. His memory trace is now five lanes wide. Point 16. Next, he goes through momentum testing, which challenges his belief system through thought, people, system, and disaster testings. Now he begins to have all of this challenged under personal pressures. Thought testing, people testing, disaster testing, system testing. And we'll put that in as a memory trace. We'll just take it right up here from the top. And he is going to have a series of experiences which is going to result in a memory system that is going to help put him in the driver's seat. And we'll just put down here momentum testing. And that's a long series of events that had to do with system testing, people testing, and what have you. And he lived through that with doctrine. And he now has that experience he can add to his doctrinal knowledge. Here's where I put doctrine to the test under pressure. Here's a real-life application, and then I back off and see how it works out. Looks like I win. And when he wins, that means that he has a memory trace from experience of how doctrine worked. So 17. Through it all, the Holy Spirit continues to bring to his mind the promises of Scripture stored on the memory traces in his brain. He will bring to your remembrance whatever you need to know in any given situation in order to fight the information that is challenging your memory traces. Whatever the idea, whatever false doctrine, whatever principle, whatever experience you're asked to face, you will have the doctrine that you need brought to your remembrance. John 14:26. Now, I want to tell you something. If there's nothing in the memory traces, there's nothing to recall, there's nothing the Holy Spirit can do. Therefore, the importance of the first two spiritual skills, filling of the Holy Spirit, and learning the Word of God under His ministry. And if you don't do that, even though saved, even though a person who has eternal security, you're going to be confused by false issues and false doctrines. There are more out there than you will possibly ever encounter, so they won't run out of ideas to confuse you. But you will be confused by the few that do come your way. You will be neutralized in the angelic conflict, and you will say that doctrine doesn't work. You will also say that I've tried it and it just didn't work out for me. And when the tests come that are designed to challenge your inventory of ideas and you don't pass it, then you lose. And a couple of things that can occur here. You never learned the doctrine in the first place, and therefore there's nothing for the Holy Spirit to recall. Or while under testing, while under pressure, you are out of fellowship. You do not have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to recall for you the doctrines you need in that particular instance. The information is there, but it can't be accessed because you're not in the divine power system. You're held accountable for what you know, although you may not access it. Or you may be in reversionism and simply not give a rat's. When the circumstance comes up, you just project out and say it's somebody else's fault. So there are many applications here as to how this thing can be bungled. But if you are positive and you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit accessible to you under the first spiritual skill, He will give you recall of the doctrine you know. And if you're steadily moving forward, you're gathering this information, and you have the power of God's Word available to you to solve your problems, to make your decisions, and to grow spiritually. Through it all, the Holy Spirit continues to bring to the mind of this individual the promises of Scripture stored in the memory traces of his brain. Point 18. The power of doctrine allows him to endure so that he is able to conclude with Job, "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." The advanced believer ignores exigencies, ignores problems, and ignores testings in this sense. He never causes or never allows any memory trace, any circumstance, any thought or idea to blame God for what he's going through. He will never turn against God. He looks on it as an opportunity for growth, an opportunity to apply doctrine under pressure, an opportunity to use the enabling power of the Spirit to move through this to his advantage. "Though he slay me, I will trust in him." Job 13, verse 15. Point 19. Cognition of truth for this believer has caused the engram documenting his salvation and eternal security to reach maximum efficiency. Cognition of truth, and obviously this occurred over a period of time through spiritual growth. Cognition of truth for this believer has caused the engram, the memory trace, documenting his salvation and eternal security to reach maximum efficiency. Now you have a starting point here, salvation. And we have the doctrines necessary, the explanation required to reach the conclusion and the initial memory trace that I am saved and I have eternal security. And so this is the starting point, and here's the destination. The destination, Santa Fe. And you get to Santa Fe more than one way. You get to Santa Fe through John 3:16. That's the first route we took. And if something challenges that, then you have another doctrine you can call upon, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. You can get to Santa Fe through Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. And you can go to Santa Fe through Galatians 4, verses 7 through 8. And you can go to Santa Fe through 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Or you can get to Santa Fe through Romans 8, 1. Or you can use a combination of those. Now we're in the exponential numbers, which I don't understand. But you have several combinations here you can use. Or use all of them. And you wind up in Santa Fe. I am saved and I have eternal security. The plasticity of the brain permits you to acquire all the information you need. You can add as much as you want. It's not locked in place. You can add all you want. And every time you add, you have a more efficient memory trace regarding that particular issue. And you can defend your soul with it. Cognition of truth for this believer has caused the memory trace documenting his salvation and eternal security to reach maximum efficiency. 20. No false gospel has any impact. No outside adversity diminishes his confidence. No category of testing causes him to waver from his belief. He has become doctrinally invincible. Invincibility. When you facilitate this memory trace to the point to where it is a 5-lane superhighway, then you have doctrinal invincibility with regard to that principle. Example, if I were to step off the pulpit and some other guy were to come up here and don the microphone and then begin telling you, well, yes, faith in Christ is an important thing, but you have to perform good works in order to maintain your salvation. You can't think, surely in your mind, that you could go to heaven and never do anything for the Lord. And then give you a long list of things you need to do. And you will be saved if you do these things. And if you commit these sins here, then you have to start all over. These are venial sins. These are cardinal sins. These are real big, fat, juicy sins that provide not only the man go to the phone booth, but kick in a lot of money, a lot of candles, and this kind of thing. And he can come here and tell you these things, and you will sit there very courteously, I'm sure. No facial expressions. You will play poker. You will not, you know, grimace at the man and make him think like you're calling him an SOB. You will not shift around in your chair. You will not give sort of an upward movement like you're going to pull a Bo Hanley and sprint toward the door. I'm kidding, Bo. But that she gave me an example, though, that I've used for years, that if you don't like it here, that the first possible opportunity, what you do is you sprint toward that door and you never look back. Now, that's my advice, by the way. At the first opportunity, sprint toward that door. And if you don't like the way we do things here, you know what that means? That means this. It means that, no, Pastor Griffin is not going to change his modus operandi for you. That means you found the wrong church. You need to sprint toward the door. We do things a certain way here. I am in a little bit of stability on that point. Specificity is the term. Certain things about the way we do things, we're not going to change that. We're going to study the Scriptures. We're going to analyze the Scriptures. And we're going to bring in whatever we need to bring in to amplify the Scriptures so you can understand what it's talking about. And if we have to study neurology, then we're going to study it. The very idea that God, who created the human brain, would not want us to understand how it works when He talks about the conundrum that's created between the old sin nature and the Holy Spirit, and how frustrating that conundrum is to the believer who simply doesn't have the wherewithal to fight off the sinful nature. And Paul talks about it in Romans 7. We're going to see Paul is discussing neurology. No false gospel has any impact on you. No outside adversity diminishes your confidence. No category of testing causes you to waver in your belief. You have become doctrinally invincible with regard at least to this principle we're discussing now, which is eternal security and salvation. Now I'd like to put up a familiar overhead to you, keeping this one in mind. This is the one that you've seen at the Bible conferences. It shows the stream of consciousness and the plot line of problem-solving devices. It shows a gap here, also called Operation Z. We keep calling it gap. And the creation of problem-solving devices is its title. And I think I handed that out in mass here during the Bible conference. Now, point 21 with this overhead in view. This process of spiritual growth that we've just noted has enlarged the memory trace which documents our example believer, which documents his belief in eternal security and salvation by grace. I'll put him back up so you will know precisely what I'm speaking of. It took us a while to develop this memory trace tonight. It took him weeks to do this. This process of spiritual growth has enlarged the memory trace which documents this believer's belief in eternal security and salvation by grace. 22. Dendrites have grown. The best term is expanded. Elongated really is even better. Dendrites have elongated. Spines have been added. Synapses have multiplied. Connections have been altered. They've been switched. They've been refined. So that the most efficient flow of data regarding these doctrines has been achieved. And every time there is repetition, every time another passage or verse is brought into the discussion, every time other issues related to salvation and eternal security are taught, that information is correlated in this memory trace. And every time the subject comes up, all of this information is accessed, and the more you study it, the more efficiently that memory trace functions for you. To the point to where eventually you become doctrinally invincible with regard to that subject. And your objective is to become doctrinally invincible on all subjects regarding the Scriptures, so that no one can challenge your belief system. You have memory traces 50 miles wide and nobody can penetrate that. And that's your flight line that you see on the chart we just showed. You get a flight line built on 50 mile wide memory traces, nobody can get through it. So this process then enlarges memory traces, and dendrites expand, elongate, spines are added, synapses multiply, connections are altered, switched, and refined, so that the most efficient flow of data regarding these two doctrines has been achieved. Thus, point 23. Spiritual growth can be literally observed. If we can take MRIs, PET scans, and we can put them up on overhead projectors, and you can see in color how your brain changes when you learn information. And in our example, it's doctrine. One of the writers that I've been noting said, we are often distracted by the beauty of it all, and we fail to see what it's telling us. It's color. It's living color. I've seen pictures of it in these books. And you can trace a memory because it lights up. The way they learn what portion of your brain actually logs certain information is they tie all these wires to you, they throw your brain up on a screen, and then you start doing multiplication tables, and certain portions of your brain light up like a Christmas tree. And you can see it. And so my point, thus spiritual growth can be literally observed visually, electrically, and chemically in the expanding brain capacity of the advancing believer. We tie you to one of these overhead projector deals, we could watch you grow up spiritually. You watch yourself, as a matter of fact. I don't know if we'll ever come to that at Grace Doctrine Church. We have everybody has his own little screen up on the wall here. And we can take inventory of your kidneys and your heart as we move along. I guess that would be an invasion of privacy. And it would be a horror show, and we would certainly not want to have that here. Point 24. This then, all I've just said, has indicated on this chart, the creation of problem-solving devices. There are two categories that I want you to note in the stream of consciousness. Momentum and wisdom. Momentum and wisdom. And here they are down here at the very end, in the stream of consciousness. Permanently etched within the memory traces of this believer's soul is an eternal record of his faith in Christ. If we were smart enough, we could flash it up on the screen and say, that set of neurons right there, with their connectors, the dendrites, synapses, and whatever, that's faith in Christ. And I'll tell you, if you want to know if you're saved or not, have you accepted Christ as Savior? Do you believe that He is the one that can give you eternal life through faith alone in Him? Do you believe in what He did on the cross? Do you believe that that is the only way you can get to heaven? And do you believe there's nothing else you can do other than believe it? Yes. There's a memory trace that says that. And it can be viewed by God the Holy Spirit. Now, God knows those who are His and calls them by name. How does He know who it is? He pulls an MRI, throws that brain right up on the screen and says, there it is. And if it's not there, He knows. There's no memory trace on salvation in this brain. What is He talking about? Permanently etched within the memory traces of this believer's soul is an eternal record of his faith in Christ, his confidence in eternal life, a belief in eternal security, membership in royal aristocracy, eternal rewards, and invincibility in the face of life's most grueling adversities. Faith in Christ, confidence in eternal life, belief in eternal security, membership in royal aristocracy, eternal rewards, and invincibility in the face of life's most grueling adversities. Point 26. Paul confirms our discovery in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Interestingly, he says there, "You show that you are a letter from Christ." Now, he's speaking here in example of writing a letter of recommendation. You ask, are you going to try out for a new job? And you say, well, would you write me a letter of recommendation? And the person says, well, sure, I'll send the letter. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, Paul and others in his missionary troop. But this letter that the people in Corinth represent is written not with ink. We're not speaking of parchment here with ink written on it, a letter of recommendation. Written not with ink, but with the Holy Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And if you have Bible doctrine etched in the memory traces of your brain, in your stream of consciousness, then you are a recommendation for Christ to those with whom you associate and come in contact with, and so on. Point 27. For this believer, the wheel tracks of righteousness have become paths of least resistance, enabling him to say with the psalmist, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path." Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In closing this evening, under point 28, we should note the word used by the psalmist, which is translated path. It is the Hebrew nativa. It's spelled N-E-T-I-B-A. Nativa. It is defined in the theological word book of the Old Testament as follows. Now, the definition of the word path is one that we haven't noted. The ones we've noted are Magal and Derek. Now, here's another. Nativa. A footpath or way which one travels physically or morally. There's our metaphorical use, you see. A footpath or way which one travels physically or morally. Often used in the sense of a course of life, especially one which is of God's appointment. It also speaks of moral character or action, either good or wicked. You have a wheel track of righteousness, a wheel track of wickedness. And this word could be used to define that. The word path here is nativa. It speaks of moral character or action, either good or wicked. And then the second paragraph says, the closest synonyms to nativa would be magal, this word is mentioned, and that defined as, number one, wheel track, number two, rut, and then a second word is given, mesia, M-E-S-I-L-L-A, and the definition given for it is a highway. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my wheel track, rut, highway. Well, we move on Thursday evening, and we are on schedule, to paragraph 10, memories are made of this. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would energize our neurons so that we might continue a rapid advance in this study, so that when we return to the Scriptures, and in particular Romans 7, we will be able to see things there we never saw before and further understand the warfare we each fight every day between our sinful natures and the power of the Holy Spirit and your Word within our souls. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.